Good morning. Happy Father's Day to the fathers out there. Thank you. Thank you. I think I said this on Mother's Day, but Elijah did it the day too. Me and Elijah got up at the same time and went downstairs, and Sarah said, "What do you tell them?" And you know, he said, "Happy Father's Day." And then he looked at Sarah and said, "Happy Father's Day, Mama." He doesn't quite get the concept. He did the same thing on Mother's Day. Wished me a happy Mother's Day. But one other thing before we get into the sermon. How about them Hurricanes? 10-4. Champions again. Yeah. Had to celebrate that. My hat's coming in today. And then my t-shirt's like July or something. Because they're back order. We need the Panthers to join. That's right. This sermon is a little bit long, so we're going to jump right into it. We are in our series about peace, and during the series, we have covered what peace is according to God's word, and the biblical word for peace is shalom. And when we think of peace, we think it means without trouble, but biblically, shalom means that something is complete or whole or as it was meant to be. And so we started the series by talking about how God desires for us to be whole or complete or as we should be within us. And we have since moved out from within us to talk about how we are called to bring peace into the world. And a puzzle was the example that we've been using of how this is what the world looks like. The puzzle is not together. It's not a whole. It's not complete. Or it's not as it should be. But when we live in obedience to God and His commands and the different relationships in our life and the different places we are in our life, we are bringing that puzzle back together a little bit. And we are living in the way that our Creator designed us to live. Today we're going to talk about what does it look like to experience peace within our family. The way your family operates and functions is a really good indicator of how future generations of your family are going to operate and function. Healthy families tend to produce healthy generations and healthy families in the generations that come. While dysfunctional families often create more dysfunctional families from one generation to the next. Some people are laughing because you might have experienced that. I did a funeral this past week down in Albemarle, and we was at an old historic cemetery, and the couple that we were burying, they were cremated, and we were burying them on what would have been their 75th wedding anniversary at that church. And I was learning some of the history, because it was a really historic cemetery, you just could tell. There was some people from the Civil War buried on up the cemetery, found a Kaiser that was buried in Albemarle Cemetery. But they were telling me that, you know, we were burying this couple here, and their kids, grandkids, and great-grandkids were all there for the ceremony. And we were burying them near their parents and near their parents' parents. So you had five generations represented right there in that cemetery. And I was thinking, the decisions that first generation made that was present there has affected the family that is gathered in front of me today. Even though they lived a long, 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 long time ago, their decisions and the way their family operated affected how that family is today. In fact, the people that we were burying, one of their parents was the pastor at that church. And this family is in church. This family, you know, are followers of God. And I was like, man, the decisions that were made then had a ripple effect throughout the generations. And so I was like, man, this is a good week for me to be talking about family and how the decisions you make are going to have ripple effects for generations to come, unless Jesus comes back and takes us before then, but it's going to have a ripple effect for generations to come. And so we need to make sure we are living the best that we can and making sure our family is operating as our family is meant to operate as much as possible today. We see this in the Bible, too, that often dysfunctional families pass on dysfunction, and functional families pass on function. And Abraham's one example here. If you know the story of Abraham, there's a story in the Bible about him lying about Sarah being his wife. Actually, that happens on multiple occasions. It's interesting that his son practices the same deception. And then Jacob, which would have been his grandson, is a deceiver. He would later deceive his father. And eventually, Jacob would also show favoritism towards Joseph. Isaac showed favoritism between his sons. So you see that coming down the line. And eventually, it all results in Joseph's brothers responding to him with jealousy and betrayal. And that family ending up in Egypt, which was good at that time, but eventually it leads to the slavery of the Israelites. You can see, if you trace the genealogy of these people and you see the family line, you can see that often the sins and the dysfunction that is in a family is passed to the next generation. On the flip side too, though, if the family is operating as it's supposed to operate, you see that it gets passed along most of the time as well. One such example would be Timothy. Here's what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5. He says, "I recall your sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother and your mother, and now I am convinced is in you also." So he's saying, hey, I've seen the way that you live out your faith. I've seen that it is sincere, and I also saw it in your grandmother, and I've saw it in your mother. It has passed down from generation to generation. Let me ask you, what can you see in your family? Whether you are older and you can see how your family culture as a child was passed down to your household and now to your kids' household and maybe your grandkids' household, or maybe you're a younger family like me and Sarah and you see how maybe your childhood household has been passed down, either positive or negative. The good news is no matter if you are older and a grandparent or a young parent or not even a parent yet, you can have a positive effect on how your family operates and functions so that we all experience family as God designed it to be. So let's talk about what the Bible says about family. These are my core points because I don't have time to, like, I normally try to do an action piece at the end. I don't have time for that today because I'm really spending some time in the Word to talk about exactly what the Bible says. So first thing I want us to understand from God's Word is that having a family is part of God's design. Goes all the way back to Genesis, and it's interesting. We've done this about every sermon during this series, and the reason why is because we've got to go back to the way that the Creator designed for us to live, and He designed for us to live in family. Here's what it says in Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." In other words, have babies. Have a family. Create a family. Fill the earth. This is what you are to do. That's what He tells Adam and Eve. And this comes true in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. The man was intimate with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. Of course, she has Abel as well. They create a family. There is the first family that was created. Now, I want you to think about this from God's perspective on why He would set up the concept of family in the first place. You know, for us, the only thing we understand is that when babies are born, they are very dependent. You know, they can't do anything. Well, it didn't have to be that way. God was creating us from a blank slate. So He could have decided that as soon as that baby comes out, or maybe the baby doesn't even come out of mom, maybe the baby grows up in an egg and becomes an adult first thing from the get-go. Or maybe the baby does come out of mom, and you have someone like little Elijah running around here talking nonstop, which he already tries to talk nonstop. But you know, like you could have Ezra running around here like a adult, but being a baby. And yet, the way God designed it was that they would be totally dependent on their mother and father, which I think is, you look at the design. That's why we're supposed to leave our mother and father and be united to our spouse. And we are to have children, and those children we are to take care of. And that's what we're going to look at today. What does that mean? He created it to where there was a dependent relationship there. I was listening to a podcast yesterday, and it was a neuroscientist, and he just happened to mention that human beings are unique when it comes to everything that was created, in that our children are more dependent on their parents longer than any other animal. And I had not thought about that. But like Elijah's 3 year old, 3 years old, and he's still dependent. A 3 year old calf is not near as dependent on their mom. A 3 year old elephant is not as dependent on their mom. A 3 year old, most other animals at 3 years old or 5 years old is the example he was using. They are not very dependent on their parents at that point. They begin transitioning into what they would be considered adulthood. But for our children, for human beings, they're dependent. I mean, you could argue 18. They are needing guidance on into 20 and 21, really. Amen. Amen. They need guidance from us, from parents, a long time. And so God, I think he knew this. I know he knew this. He's the creator. And so he created this concept of family where a mother and a father and the children would be this unit that loves one another, that takes care of one another. And as we're going to look at today, we're going to talk a lot about parenting today, but then at the end, we're going to see that a kid goes from being dependent to independent, and an adult goes from being, we are the ones taking care of the child, and then when you become old like David, then the child takes care of you. You know, like this was the way God designed it to work, how he designed the concept of family. So today we're going to look at exactly what that looks like. So we see he designed the concept of family. It starts with God's design. The first thing I want you to know is that parents are to provide material needs for their children. When I say material needs, I mean the basic needs like shelter, food, water, safety. Things that means like the kid is not going to live or you're not going to live without these things. Now, a kid cannot do these things themselves. They cannot provide the shelter. They cannot find the food. They cannot find the water. And they can't, I mean, today, obviously, you got to protect your kids, but I'm thinking back before the pre-civilized days. I mean, you needed someone there bigger and stronger to protect from predators, animals that were out to get the young. Like, we need to, that was part of the design. And so kids are dependent on their parents for these things. And as a baby, as an infant, as a child, the younger you go, the more dependent they are. Babies can't even lift up their heads by themselves. They are dependent on their mother or father to support their head when they are up looking around. As they become older, they become more independent. Elijah thinks he's a little more independent now, so he's doing things he shouldn't be doing. Ezra, though, is still pretty dependent. Now, he's starting to become more independent because he's walking nonstop and running. But as they get older, they become more independent. Scripture tells us, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own household, especially for his own family, especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 12:14, he puts a nugget of truth here on the end, but he is talking to the Corinthian church here and he's kind of referring to them as his children. And he says, I'm coming to you a third time, but I'm not coming to burden you. But he says, look, I'm ready to come to you this third time. I will not burden you since I'm not seeking what is yours. I'm actually seeking you. For children, hey, but he has this nugget, and this is the nugget I wanted to add. For children ought not to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. It's not the children's job to provide for their parents. It is the parents' job to provide for their children. Now, he's saying that in the context of like a church-pastor relationship, but I think it's a truth that is true for all of us. The kids are not there to provide for us. We are there to provide for our kids. And so I would say the most basic responsibility of a parent is to provide. Even our social services, child protective services, recognize that. You're going to get your child taken away from you if you're not providing safety, shelter, food, and water. That is the way, even in our government, they recognize that as the most basic responsibility of a parent to provide for their child. And so they need to do this as long as their child needs it. In some cases where there are disabilities, that means that you are providing for that child for the rest of your life or the rest of their life. But in other cases, and in the U.S., we begin phasing that out around the age of 18. But we're going to talk about that here in a second as well. Second thing, and this is going to be where I'm going to teach a little bit more. Parents are to raise their children to become independent adults. And we're going to cover three things here that part of developing them to become independent adults. So part of raising the child to become an independent adult means helping them to develop mentally, emotionally, and relationally. Mentally, emotionally, and relationally. And then, of course, spiritually, but that's going to be a separate point. Let's talk about developing mentally, as in learning knowledge. The parents are the ones that are ultimately responsible for ensuring their children have all the knowledge they need to become an independent adult. That is not the responsibility of the school system. That is not responsibility of the state of North Carolina. That is not the responsibility of the federal government. The family was designed to be the primary means of education. Now, I am not saying that you have to homeschool your child. I support the public schools. But what I am saying is that it's not that teacher's job to make sure that your kid knows everything. You need to be supporting that on the back end as well. This is how it was in ancient Israel, where the family was the primary means of education. Here's what Deuteronomy 6:6 says. These words that I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them, this is verse 7, repeat them to your children. In other words, you need to be teaching your children these things. They did not have a public school system back then. They did not have the setup that we have today. They did not send their kids somewhere to be educated. The education happened at home. Proverbs 1:8. Here's what Solomon says. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and don't reject your mother's teaching. In other words, that means the father should be instructing and the mother should be teaching. That tells us that this was a part of their culture of ancient Israel. So they didn't have an educational system like we have today with our public schools. Generally, here's what I found out. Generally, the fathers taught these things: God's law, their family history, the story of Israel. They would teach them some trade or occupation, a way to make money. They would teach them moral character and wisdom for daily living. Mothers would teach daily life skills, how to manage a household, moral instruction, and then faith and worship practices. It wasn't until the first century that Jewish communities had become more organized in education. So think about that. Up to that point, there was not really an education system. So we're talking about after Jesus was when we kind of see the first organized education come to be. Many boys attended synagogue schools. Now, girls were not allowed to learn in the synagogue schools. The boys were. So the boys would go around ages 5 to 6. Wonder if that's where in the United States we got the idea of kids going to school age 5. And around the age 5 to 6, they would learn reading, writing, and they would begin memorizing the Torah, which was basically the Old Testament for us. Around ages 10 to 13, if you were a good student, you would be asked to stay on, and you would begin to learn more advanced studies. You would study the Torah even more. You would begin to learn some of the Jewish traditions. You would learn how to interpret scripture. And then by age 13, a boy would become responsible for keeping the commandments, and they entered into adulthood in a religious sense at the age of 13. From my understanding is, so they kind of, what we would consider adulthood at 18, they considered it at 13. But you are still under your parents' guidance until you get married. And so while you were responsible, you may have heard the term the age of accountability, when a child is accountable to God, that they would consider that to be age 13, age 12 for girls. But you are still under your parents' leadership. You're still under their direction. You're still under their guidance until you get married. And so that takes it past 18 for some of them. Like, it was kind of stretched out, but I think I like this idea. Like, all right, you are at age 13, you are becoming more responsible. We consider that a teenager. You're becoming more responsible. I wouldn't consider them adult at that age, but hey, you are responsible for your actions. You are responsible for what you do or don't do, but I'm still here to provide you guidance until you no longer need it. And hopefully when you get married, that's why God gave men women, to keep us straight when we get married. Take the parents' job. God's instructions on developing our children mentally has a lot less to do with math, reading, science, social studies, and that. It has more to do with spiritual knowledge and practical wisdom. Now, like I said, public schools is not a bad thing. But public schools should not be the only one teaching your children how to become independent adults. In fact, I would argue in the school system, a lot of what they're teaching us doesn't help us become independent adults. I use very little math. I do use a little bit of reading. I hated social studies in school. Now I love history, which is apparently just something about white male aging is what they say, is that we love history. And then science. I use very little science. I mean, Elijah said, look at the clouds. And I was like, those are stratus clouds. But that didn't help me at all, knowing those are stratus clouds. So that type of stuff is not that important. I wish they instead would teach us how to make a budget, and they would teach us how to upkeep our car, how to do maintenance on the house, how to do the things that actually help us, how to handle conflict in our marriages, in the workplace, and wherever it is. Like, I wish they would teach those sort of things that actually would help us in life instead of some of the things that doesn't. Anyway. That's why you shouldn't leave education solely up to the school. You can teach these things to your children at home. And like I said, I think there's a place for public education. There are some people that use that math, use that science, use that type of stuff. But the public schools and our teachers should not be the only one teaching our children how to become independent adults. We need to be making sure we are the ones responsible for developing them mentally. Second, let's talk about emotionally. This is so important. Emotional intelligence, I've used that term before. In just case you've never heard that term, it's similar to IQ, but it's EQ. And so people have an IQ, and that's how, you know, it's kind of like knowledge. EQ is how emotionally intelligent you are. And studies have been done a whole bunch on emotional intelligence here in the last, I would say, 10 years. And they say that emotional intelligence is the strongest predictor of performance in a workplace and in life. In fact, they say it accounts for about 60% of success. And I'm sure you've seen it. You might have seen this really, really, really smart person that you used to work with or that you work with now, but they're not emotionally intelligent. They don't know how to deal with people. They don't know how to keep their emotions under control. They don't know how to operate in society. They may be really smart, but they're not emotionally intelligent, and so they can't really do much when you can't work with people. If you don't know how to control your anger, if you don't know how to work through sadness, how to be joyful, how to recognize and manage your emotions, you are not going to go far in life. Now, Scripture doesn't say develop your kids' emotional intelligence, but Scripture does give us a lot of warning about our emotions running amok. And if Scripture gives us warning, and I know that God is the main thing God wants us to teach our children is how to obey Him, then if Scripture is telling me, you better watch out, keep your emotions under control, then I better teach my children that. There are a few verses here, Colossians 3:21, that actually says this, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they won't become discouraged. Exasperate means to irritate or frustrate your children. Once again, Ephesians 6:4, fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. In other words, don't play with your children's feelings. Don't just do things just to get them angry. Now, when you're dealing with a three-year-old, you could, Mom was telling me the other day, he was in a grumpy mood down at their house, and my dad was just standing there, and Elijah said, "Paul, stop it." And my mom says, "What's he doing?" "I want him to stop it. He wasn't doing nothing, just standing there." But, you know, like a three-year-old, their emotions are running crazy anyway. So, he just wanted him to stop it. "Paul, you better stop it." And he's done that with us too, where he's like, "You better stop it." And I'm like, "I'm sitting here doing nothing. Stop it." And I was like, "Okay, whatever." But I think this is especially maybe important in the teenage years. Don't do things that you know are just going to make them angry. Don't teach them to become angry. I think sometimes that we can teach them to get angry over every little thing. That's not how it needs to be. Now, Scripture is clear about how not controlling our emotions can create issues. One such verse would be Proverbs 25:28. "A person who does not control his temper is like a city whose wall is broken down." Now, if a city's wall is broken down, it means they're not protected. When a person does not control their temper, they are not protected. So we need to teach our children to be emotionally intelligent. I think that's one of the most important things we can do. Well, here's what this looks like as a parent. First, we need to model how to control our emotions. That means cussing out your spouse in front of your kids is not a good idea. That means cussing at your children is not a good idea. It means cussing at all is not a good idea. But it means controlling your anger, showing them how to have an intense conversation without being angry. It means showing them how to be resilient even when you don't feel like getting out of bed, how to be resilient in the tough times, how to say, "Yes, I'm sad, yes, I don't feel good, but I'm still getting up and I'm still living life." Show them how to express their feelings in a constructive way. Sarah's done a really good job with that with Elijah. She's like, "It's okay to be angry, but it's not okay to yell at mommy and daddy." Or, "It's okay to be angry, but it's not okay to throw." Now, we're going to be in for a whole nother level with Ezra. He's already throwing when he gets angry. He has Sarah's temper. Amen. He has Sarah's temper, and she will say that. She will confirm that. Oh, look, she's back there like, "Look how cute I am." He has her temper. He will fly off the hook now. So it's going to be something else when he's 2 and 3. I mean, we're going to be in for it with him. But teach them how to express their feelings in constructive ways. Throwing, yelling, not constructive. Teach them how to express them in constructive ways. And then use their experiences as training. This is one thing I love about Elijah getting to be around kids here or being at T-ball. I'm able to work with Elijah on, "Hey, I know you don't feel like being out here in the field, but you're part of a team, and you've got to pay attention to the ball. When the ball comes, you need to throw it. Like, you need to pay attention." Seeing how he is with kids, like, we're able to see how is he dealing. We're getting ready to get with relationally too. But he got angry the other day on Wednesday night because Amelia wouldn't let him have the blanket or something. And I was like, "Elijah, you need to calm down. It's just a blanket. Like, that's not a big deal. Like, do not, this is not the way to act on this." Oh, we had a situation with Amelia the other day. Had two girls vying for Elijah's attention. They're already after him. And Amelia didn't like that Elijah was paying the other girl attention, and so she was having a fit, and Jamie was working through that with her. So that's part of our young adult group, is managing our kids. But you can use their experiences as training. And how much more true is that when they become a teenager? That is the time you really can use their experiences in life as training. Because that's the time when they are dealing with more adult-level stuff, and you can tell them, "Here is how you need to work through this. Here's what this looks like. Here is how you control your emotions." And then, when they are not acting the way they should, discipline them. That is part of what parents are to do. Proverbs 13:24, the one who will not use the rod hates his son, but the one who loves him disciplines him diligently. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there is hope. Don't set your heart on being the cause of his death. Now, I don't know if I've come across this verse until today. I mean, I'm sure I've read it, but it just stood out to me. Discipline your son while there is hope. Don't set your heart on being the cause of his death. That means that at some point there's no hope. And once again, Proverbs are general principles. And so even the verse that says, start your kid off on the way they should go and they'll never depart. Like, that's a general principle. But here, what this is getting to is that we don't need to wait until they are grown and their destructive habits are locked in to do the hard work of parenting. We need to do the hard work of parenting while they're still listening. In ancient Hebrew thought, failing to correct a child was seen as a form of passive destruction. If a person refused to discipline a child out of laziness or desire to be the friendly, liked parent, they are letting that child grow up undisciplined, reckless, or entitled. And in the ancient world and today, a reckless, lawless person often ends up destroying their own life, whether that's through crime, dangerous behavior, ruinous relationships. It's the path to death. And so what Solomon is reminding us here is, here in the United States, you've got about 18 years to get them set on the right path. Take advantage of all 18 years. Discipline your children when they mess up. And when you're disciplining them, that is an act of love. We've already read it there in Proverbs, the other verse, the one who loves him disciplines him. Same is true for God. Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he punishes every son he receives. This is actually a conversation I've had with Elijah here in the last few weeks. For some reason, Elijah's acted a little bit worse the last few weeks, and we've had to get on to him more often. And he will ask me, are you mad at me? And sometimes I am mad at him, and I say, yeah, I'm mad at you. But I had a conversation with him the other day, and even last night. I said, do you realize that when I'm mad at you, I still love you? And he said, no, I didn't know that. I said, yeah. I said, when I'm mad at you, I still love you. I said, in fact, the reason why I'm getting on to you is because I love you. The reason why I'm trying to correct your behavior is because I love you. And we had that conversation last night while we was brushing teeth. He said, were you mad at Ezra? I said, yeah. He said, do you still love him? I said, absolutely. Like, those two things go hand in hand, and I wanted him to understand that a few weeks ago. Like, hey, just because me or mommy might be telling you to stop and might be getting stern with you doesn't mean we don't love you. In fact, it is. We do love you. That's why we're trying to correct that behavior. I hope you love your child enough to correct them when they are in the wrong. And then next, train them how to be relationally as an adult. So we talked about mentally, emotionally, relationally. I'm not going to spend too much time on this because it's similar to emotional. God does tell us to love people. So teach them what it looks like. Model it for them on what it looks like. Don't tell them to love people and then you go treat people like dirt. Discipline them when they aren't loving the right way. When I see Elijah, you know, hitting another child, I need to discipline him. When I see him stealing from another child, I need to discipline him. They are going to have to work with people in this world. And if they don't know how to deal with people, it's going to create a lot of issues for them in life. So teach them, model for them, and correct them when they are wrong. Let me emphasize this again. In our culture, you have about 18 years to train them to be an independent adult. If they can't be an independent adult, and I say this outside of those with disabilities, if they can't be an independent adult that contributes positively to society and loves the Lord, you have failed as a parent. So don't be surprised if your family is dysfunctional for generations. If you realize today that your family was dysfunctional growing up, do what you can to fix it now. And if you were the parent of a dysfunctional household and your children are grown now, guess what? You're still their parent. You still can do what you can. But like that proverb said, at some point they stop listening to mom and dad. Do what you can, though, while you can. Take advantage of those years to develop your child. And then I made this as a whole separate point because this is the most important. Parents are to train their children to love the Lord. We're to develop them spiritually. This is the most important thing parents are to do. Ephesians 6:4 says, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. In fact, this should be our focus in life. Deuteronomy 6, I'm going to give you the context of this verses that we read earlier. Here's what the verse we read earlier was this. These words that I'm giving to you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. But let's continue. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your forehead and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorsteps of your house and on your city gates. Listen, that's telling us to repeat them to our children, to talk about them when we sit in the house, when we're driving or walking along the road, when you lie down at night, when you get up in the morning. It says bind them on your hand. I don't think they literally meant bind them on your hand or put them on your forehead or write them on the doorposts of your house or on your city gates. But what this is getting us to is that this is the most important thing, is to teach your children the commands of God, to teach them to know God and to love God and to follow God in their life. And it should be the main focus of your household. It should be everywhere. It should be a part of your household every single day. It should be the main part of your household. We had a situation last night where it was getting late. He was ready to go sleep, and Elijah likes to watch. He calls them Spider-Man idios, but it's YouTube. But back when he was little, it's where he watched Spider-Man videos at. So he calls them Spider-Man idios to this day. And so we always let him watch like one video before we go to bed. And so last night we was running out of time, and he says, I don't think we should read the Bible tonight. Just let me watch Spider-Man idios. And I said, no. I said, we are going to read the Bible because it is most important. Because I was preaching this today. So I was like, we have to do it because I'm preaching this in the morning. As much as I'm ready to get to bed. And so we read the Bible. And then he watched Spider-Man idios. And, but I wanted him to understand, this is most important, son. This is what we're, this is the focus. Spider-Man EO is the secondary to reading the Word of God. And then we pray. Me and him pray every night. We pray when we go down for a nap, if he's at my house, like we pray. I teach him to pray. He repeats after me. That is part of raising him up to understand this is most important. And so I think for us, what this looks like, number one, you got to have the kids in church. You got to teach them the Bible and how to read the Bible. You got to teach them how to pray. You got to model for them what a Christian life looks like. And then I even thought about this. You need to show them what repentance and asking for forgiveness looks like, because that's part of the Christian walk. You probably have heard this statistic before, but I think this is important for us to say on Father's Day. Study was done, and they say that if a child is the first person in the family to become a Christian, only about 3.5% of families follow. If the mother is first, about 17% of families follow. But if the father is the first to become a Christian, approximately 93% of families eventually follow. Dads, you have a huge, huge, huge say in all of this, but especially this. Coaching T-ball, I've sort of seen the importance of dads being present, because there's a lot not present. And I see the need for that male influence in their children's life, and I see the importance that dads play. Mom plays an important role, obviously. Moms are the ones that really, in those first 5 years, are getting them through it. But I tend to tell dads, you know, when they start getting a little older in teenage years and they don't respect mom quite as much, that's when dad might have to put the foot down. That's when dad has to intimidate a little bit, maybe, to get them on the path, keep them on the path. that's when dads kick in. And you know, I'm coaching 3 and 4 year olds, but I've seen that obviously in teenage years as well. Now I could have just made this sermon about peaceful parenting, but I did want to talk about these last two as well. Children are to honor and obey their father and mother. Obviously, is Exodus 20:12, part of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God has given you. It's interesting here that he says that if you honor your father and mother, you're doing that so that you may have long life in the land. Is that a promise or is that a principle? Could be a promise in that if you honor your father and mother, you're going to have a long life in the land. It could be more of a principle in saying, if you honor your father and mother, they are going to do everything in their power to get you to adulthood so that you may live a long life in the land. And you think about back then, that culture, that area, there's obviously predators out there. There's predators out there today, and there are people today, but you need to listen to your mother and father. Today, we protect our children by telling them, don't walk out in front of that car. Look both ways in the parking lot. Look both ways before crossing the street. If they listen to us, they will live a long life, hopefully. So I don't know if that's a principle or a promise. It could be both. But the truth of the matter is this, honor your father and mother. Now, you honor and worship God first. Sometimes mother and father will tell you to do things that are against the word of God. Honor and worship God first. Honor your mother and father. For Jewish children, they started to make decisions, obviously, about their spiritual life and what it means to follow God around ages 12 to 13. They were learning how to honor their mother and father while also taking accountability for their own actions. I think that's a good age to kind of start them out on this idea of becoming more independent, but still learning to honor their father and mother as long as they're in the household. In my book, as long as they're in the household, they need to honor their father and mother and listen to them. They are under their control as long as they're in the household. Once they get out of the household, they're independent then. But as long as they're in my house, as long as Elijah and Ezra's in my house, they're under my rule. I tell them every now and then, I'm the boss, right? And Sarah don't like it, but I'm the boss. And I try to get Elijah to say it, but I think he's scared to. Because mama's around. And then this is important too. Part of the family structure is that children are to care for their elderly parents. Part of the cycle on why family is a thing, you go from dependent to independent. Every person goes from dependent to independent. You will be dependent again. You might be on your deathbed, but you're going to be dependent again. We are going to age. Our body's going to break down. We are going to need others to support us. And so part of the concept of family is that you stay a family this whole time, to where when your parents become older, you take care of them. Here's what Timothy said in 1 Timothy 5:3-4. Support widows who are genuinely in need, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn to practice godliness towards their own family first and to repay their parents, for this pleases God. It pleases God when we take care of our parents. When their memory starts to go, when their body starts to go, when they're not able to do everything that they used to do, when we are coming in, we are helping them, that puts a smile on God's face. It pleases our Heavenly Father. It's an act of worship. Too many times I've seen kids not do that. And it creates normally chaos in the last few years of that parent's life. Creates a lot of brokenness, bitterness. It creates that broken puzzle that we showed at the beginning. The way God has designed for our families to work is that you take care of your parents as they age. Make sure we're doing that. So, to end today, if you still have children in the home, let me ask you, are you experiencing peace in your family? Are you training your children to be independent adults who love the Lord? Take advantage of the time you have with them. Take advantage of every moment to set them off on that path, to get them started in the right direction. Proverbs 22:6, start a youth out on his way, and even when he grows old, he will not depart from it. If you don't have children in the home, is your family experiencing peace? Is your family united in their love for the Lord and for one another? If they're not, what can you do to lead your family members to Jesus? And then if you have elderly parents, ask what you can do to help them and take care of them. And do it as if you would for the Lord. As the worship team comes up, we're going to sing one last song. And it's I Speak Jesus. And if you know it, there's a line in this song that talks about I Speak Jesus over my family. And I hope you will. I hope as you're singing this, you are asking Jesus to be with your family, to help your family be what God has designed your family to be. But maybe God leads you to come up here and pray for your family right here at this altar. Maybe he asks you to intercede on behalf of your family right here. Maybe it's not that your family's in bad shape or whatever, or maybe it's that you know that the devil is out to mess up families, and boy, is he doing that in America today. So many broken families, so many broken relationships, so many people end up alone because their families are broken. He's after your family too. Let's do battle against him. You can do battle through praying and through worshiping. Come on, stand to your feet and let's pray.